As you turn to Psalm 119 tonight, we are going to look at verses 65 through 72. We are, one of the things that we are doing, just so that it can kind of be a little interesting for us as we make our way through this psalm that was originally, one of the original designs, as I've mentioned, was to teach not only God's Word, but also to instruct especially young ones in the Hebrew alphabet. And that's why it's divided the way it is. It was a didactic in purpose. If you were able to read Hebrew, you would notice that every line begins with the letter of the stanza that you see as it's divided in your scriptures. And so we're learning the names of these as we go along, just for our own information, kind of a little fun thing to do as well. You'll notice here tonight we pronounce this one Tet, like if you know your Vietnam history, the Tet Offensive. Okay, if you don't know what that is, you need to look it up when you go home. The Tet Offensive. Okay, but this is the Tet stanza. All right, so let's review them. All right, say them together, beginning with the first one. Ready? Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Wow, Zion, Het, and Tet. All right, good. You're learning those very well. And we will continue to learn those. I'm going to read these verses and you follow along as I read this stanza. The psalmist here says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servants, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." Let us pray. Father, we thank you now for this time that you have granted us this day. And Lord, you've gathered us again this evening. And we're gathered together as a family of called out believers together around your word to seek your face, to learn and to apply what you have for us, to fellowship with one another. And Lord, I pray that as we look into thy word tonight, that thou would speak to us. Lord, I pray that thy Holy Spirit would convict us, and when he speaks and when he convicts, that we would listen and we would obey. So bless us now, Father, we pray during this time. I pray that again, Father, we would have a heart to seek you, that Lord, as the psalmist says here in this entire psalm, "Oh, how I love thy law," Lord, I pray that would be our attitude. Lord, that would be our desire of our heart. So bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this particular stanza very simply, "Our Good God." Our Good God. And you know, the attribute of God's goodness surrounds us as His children every single day. I think we would have to admit that if we were honest. Intellectually, we know that in His perfect holiness, God cannot be anything else but good. And it's good for believers to have an understanding and a working definition of the attribute of God's goodness. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and I would commend that to you, A.W. Tozier, he writes this. He says, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men." And then he elaborates on this simple definition when he writes, "God is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. That God is good is taught or implied on every page of the Bible and must be received as an article of faith as impregnable as the throne of God. And I love what I love his explanation there. Again, we're surrounded by God's goodness every day. We experience it every day. But I wonder if we think consciously every day. I think sometimes the Lord has to allow, and he does allow, things into our lives so that we will consciously think and contemplate and meditate upon his goodness. In fact, we need to understand this, that the best way beyond knowing and comprehending and having maybe an intellectual definition is knowing God's goodness experientially. We can know it intellectually, but we need to know, and again, God teaches us about his goodness experientially. What do I mean by that? Well, it's interesting and I think somewhat ironic that God's goodness is often not fully grasped until we go through some sort of trial and affliction in our lives. And I think then we begin to understand. Then we begin to see, oh, now I understand. And now I realize just how good he really is. My friend, tonight, I want to say this, and I think you know this, but it bears repeating. And we need to go from here tonight. If nothing else, you need as a child of God to understand that no matter what we go through and no matter what we experience in life, we have a good God. He's good, no matter what. And the psalmist is going to speak to this in this psalm as we have read it. And such is the case here. And so I've divided this stanza of eight verses into two parts. First of all, in verses 65 through 68, we have a testimony to God's goodness. A testimony to God's goodness. Notice first, the psalmist, we notice his affirmation of God's goodness. His affirmation, he says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant." In other words, you are good to your servant. It has been translated that way. He just makes that simple, straightforward statement. And he is affirming this fact. You are good. And again, we cannot forget this. And it is based upon what he knows about God through the Word. Through the Word. Again, yes, intellectually, we know as we read the Word, as we partake of it, as we take it in, we begin to see, as Tozer mentioned, in every page of this Bible, we see the goodness of God. It is worked out in the lives of men and women. It is worked out in the history of Israel. It is worked out in his redemptive plan, as we mentioned from John 10, for the Gentiles to come into salvation. And so notice there, it's based upon what he knows. He says, according unto thy word. Listen, one of the things that we need to understand is that the more we are in the Word, the more we will understand the goodness of God. If we're not in the Word, then we don't understand the goodness of God as much as we should or we need to. So again, this was the intellectual knowledge that the psalmist had about knowing God and his Word. But notice we also see in verse 66, as he gives testimony to this attribute, we see also his desire. Now, you'll notice that this particular aspect comes up in nearly every stanza of this psalm. Some of the common denominators that you find in Psalm 119, as we are going through this together, is what? Well, number one, there's hardly a stanza where he does not mention the Word of God itself and how significant, how important, how wonderful it really is. And isn't it interesting how many times the psalmist also says something to the effect of, teach me. Let me know more about you. And so his desire was, he says, teach me judgment and knowledge. Or again, that could be translated this way. Teach me proper discernment and understanding. If there's anything that we need more of as the days go on this earth, are discernment and understanding. We need that as believers. And again, the only way we can get that is in the Word of God. That is his desire. He believed that God's Word, he believed in it, and he had an insatiable hunger and a thirst to know more about God's Word. Let me ask you, Christian, as I would ask myself, do I still have a hunger for God's Word? You say, well, Pastor, that would be a strange question to ask a pastor to ask himself. Well, not really, because even a pastor can become dry spiritually too if he's not careful. A pastor can be one who tends the garden of others to the neglect of his own. And he's got to till, and he's got to tend to, and he's got to care for his own spiritual garden as well. And so sometimes that's difficult. Turn back with me to Psalm 63 for just a moment. I want you to see something here regarding a spiritual thirst. And I thought about this passage as a cross-reference for that particular verse. And, of course, this is a psalm of David. And, the superscription is when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And notice what he says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So have I seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. And again, I think there is the concept here. He's in the wilderness. He's in a dry and thirsty land, but he's asking the Lord, Lord, help me not to grow spiritually dry. Lord, quench that thirst that I have. Has the thirst, has it gone away? Do you still have, an insatiable desire for God's Word and to hear from him? Well, I hope that we do. I hope that that is our desire. We notice also in this stanza in verse 67, his transparency. His transparency. This is a very interesting verse. He is so open here, more so than perhaps we would be at times or we would like to be. He says, before I was afflicted or tested, what happened to him? He went astray. In other words, he was prone to stray off or to leave the things of God, to neglect the things of God. And the implication here is what? When he was going through times of ease and peace. Isn't that easy to do? And I'm sure that all of us have experienced that at some time or another. And we would have to admit, when things are going well, it's easy to kind of just take things for granted. We might take people for granted. We might take God and his Word for granted. That's hard for us to admit. But probably there is not one of us who at times in our spiritual walk have not done that very thing. It reminded me of the song, the hymn that we sing in our church services, where the songwriter admitted, he says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I think, again, if we were honest tonight, we would have to admit that we are prone oftentimes to wonder. When things are at ease, when things are going well, and that's why God has to sometimes test us. You know, I think one of the rules of thumb is this, is that those who cannot be tested cannot ultimately be trusted. And we find that again and again, especially in the Old Testament. Those that God could implicitly trust to carry forth His will and His word to accomplish His ways were those who were severely tested. We think of the patriarch that many of us admire, and that's Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith, he's the friend of God. But we also know this, is that he was very frail in his flesh as well. In other words, he was a man of like passions as we are. He was flesh and blood. We know that he made mistakes, but yet here is a man who was severely tested by God, and yet what? He comes out, and we realize what big shoulders of faith he really has. My friends, it takes a lot of faith to gather up the only child to whom God said that he would build a nation and say, go sacrifice him. The writer of Hebrews gives us insight into his thinking and into his heart and his mind and his attitude, and that was what? He said, even if this happens, his attitude was what? I have enough faith in God that he's going to resurrect him and we'll be together again. That's faith. That's faith. It was faith to take God at his word and saying, hey, Abraham, I know you're old and so is your wife Sarah. You're beyond the years of conceiving by normal human standards. But, hey, by the way, I'm going to make a great nation out of you and from you. And Abraham says, okay. Faith. We see many, many others. And we could go through a whole litany of those who were severely tested in human terms. And it showed that they could be trusted with the things that God had for them. Listen, don't despise the times of testing, because, again, what does that mean? It means that God is doing something in my life, and He is what? He is also what? He is proving to me that He can trust me with things. And so, don't despise those times. One writer in a book I'm reading right now, the author said, the path of obedience is often marked by suffering and loss. That's hard, and that's difficult. But we see it all through the Scriptures. And in fact, there's a passage, and we find that in the book of Job chapter 5. If you want to turn there, you can turn there for a moment. Again, we can hardly talk about suffering and trials, can we not, without talking about this individual. For again, here was one that out of nowhere, and you think about all the things that happened to him in one day, all the loss that he suffered, all the tragedy that he experienced, is more than you and I will experience in an entire lifetime. He experienced in one day. And God allowed it. God allowed it. Why? So that he could be trusted. So that he would learn about God himself. And notice in chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. And this is amazing. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. How many times do we despise it? How many times do we live our lives and say, I don't want anything, and Lord, do not make my way uncomfortable? Again, I would say this, and I'll be the first to admit it, that's the human, natural human tendency. But here, the Scripture says, don't despise it. And he continues on, he says, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. What an amazing person this individual was. Again, was he perfect? No. You read the book of Job and you'll see that there were times where he was on the brink of despair. But yet, here is one that suffered all of these things, and he realized that through all of the things that he was going through, physically, materially, that God was good. And here is the same one who utters these words, and through all of it, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He realizes who God is and how good he is. The psalmist in this stanza gives here another thing by way of testimony in verse 68. What a great verse this is. He says, thou art good and doest good. Notice once again the common denominator. Teach me thy statutes. Teach me thy statutes. So, God is good, and God's actions towards us are good as well. You know, there's one who learned this and who had an experience of this in his own life. He's a very familiar person to us. I'm sure that you have maybe even read about him. And it's a man by the name of George Mueller, the great man of prayer. He understood God's goodness through a very difficult time in his life. And I want to share a story with you regarding this. Mueller experienced a severe test of faith when on February 6, 1870, his beloved wife Mary died of rheumatic fever. She had not been well for 3 years, and the rheumatic fever overcame her in her weakened state. And after 6 days of terrible suffering, she died. Mueller wrote in his diary that day, 39 years and 4 months ago, the Lord gave me my most valuable, lovely, and holy wife. Her value to me and the blessing God made her to me is beyond description. This blessing was continued to me till this day, when this afternoon, about 4 o'clock, the Lord took her to Himself. On February 11th, he wrote, today the earthly remains of my precious wife were laid in the grave. Many thousands of persons showed the deepest sympathy. About 1,400 of the orphans who were able to walk followed in the procession. I myself, sustained by the Lord to the utmost, performed the service in the chapel in the cemetery. He chose Psalm 119:68 as the text of the funeral sermon. You are good and do good. His message had 3 points. One, the Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. Number two, the Lord was good and did good in so long leaving her to me. And number three, the Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. In discussing his third point, he told how he prayed for her during her illness. He said, yes, my Father, the times of my darling wife are in thy hand. Thou wilt do the very best thing for her and for me, whether life or death. If it may be, raise up yet again my precious wife. Thou art able to do it, though she is so ill. But howsoever thou dealest with me, only help me to be satisfied with thy holy will. Mueller felt that God had answered his prayer in both how he dealt with Mary and how he dealt with his own heart. He said, every day I see more and more how great is her loss to the orphans. Yet without an effort, my inmost soul habitually joys in the joy that love, the love departed one. Her happiness gives joy to me. My dear daughter and I would not have her back were it possible to produce it by the turn of the hand. God Himself has done it. We are satisfied with Him. As a husband, I feel more and more every day that I am without this pleasant, useful, loving companion. As the director of the orphan houses, I miss her in numberless ways and shall miss her yet more and more. But as a child of God and the servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow and I am satisfied with the will of my Heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to His holy will to glorify Him. I kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me. But I also say, I shall meet her again to spend a happy eternity with her. At the close of the service, a friend reported that after the funeral, Mueller sat down at the vestry table, buried his face in his hands, and did not speak or move for 2 hours. But in his loneliness and grief, he could still say to the Lord, "You are good and do good." Man, that's powerful, isn't it? Wonderful thing. You are good and do good. Then we divide this. Let me give you the last part of this stanza here very quickly tonight. We have verses 69 through 72. We see not only a testimony that speaks to God's goodness, but a trial revealing God's goodness. A trial revealing God's goodness. And we note here in verse 69, he alludes to the trial. Look at verse 69 with me again. The proud have forged a lie against me. There it is. People apparently were slanderous to this psalmist, whoever it was. It may have been David. We don't know. There's a very good likelihood that it was. But again, we don't know the actual psalmist who penned these words. But no matter who it was, he experienced something that most everybody who has lived for any length of time, you will experience at some point or another, and that is someone speaking against you, someone criticizing you, someone maybe even slandering you. Now, you don't have to raise your hand tonight, but how many of you have had that happen? That's a hard thing to deal with. The most difficult things, the most difficult trials, I think, in life, the problems that we have, the most difficult ones are people problems. Invariably. And of course, as I have heard pastors say, and my own pastor said this many times, man, the ministry would be great if it weren't for people. But we know that's not possible. We know that that's not God's will. But people problems, we have them. You'll experience them. And there's one good reason why we will continue to experience people problems, and we have to learn to deal with them in the correct manner until the Lord comes back. It's very simple, and you know what it is. It's because we're all sinners dealing with other sinners. Pure and simple. We are sinners dealing with other sinners. There was one translation that translated that first phrase this way. And it's a little more pointed. It says, "Arrogant people smear my reputation with lies." There it is. Boy, we don't like that. Again, let me just bring you back for just a moment to what we said earlier this morning. That when we get upset about those things. And yeah, I know there's a natural human tendency to do so. However, let us recall very quickly and hastily, let us go to the Scripture and realize they did the same thing to our Lord. They did the same thing to our Lord. People not only said things about Him, they spit on Him. There's nothing more insulting than that. Especially in the Middle East, when someone would spit on another, that is one of the most insulting things that another person can do to another human being. And yet that is what our Lord endured. But note again the source of His strength, even with this difficulty. But I will keep thy precepts. Again, there's one of the synonyms for the Word of God. But I will keep thy precepts. How? With my whole heart. What is the way to get through the people problems? maybe specifically the criticisms and the misunderstandings and all those things, is go to Word. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And the reason I say that is that counsel is fine and counsel is good and counsel is needed. But I will say this, in the deepest, darkest times and in the long valleys that we go through in trials, human words often fail to give us what we need. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And we need to go to it again and again. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, upon this passage, commented, "When slanders drive us to more resolute and careful obedience, they work our lasting good." Wow. I don't like that too much, Charles. That's hard. But it's true. He goes on to say, "Falsehood hurled against us may be made to promote our fidelity to the truth, and the malice of men may increase our love to God. If we try to answer lies by our words, we may be beaten in the battle. But a holy life is an unanswerable refutation of all calumnies." He says, "Spite is balked if we persevere in holiness despite all opposition." Whew, that's quite a statement. Not easy to practice, is it? Here we don't know what the specific situation was, what smears were being said, but it was hard, and it's hard for us. It was hard for this psalmist as well. We note here, and again, he goes and he elaborates on it a little bit more in verse 70. Notice he says, "Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law." What does that mean? Well, here's not only were people slanderous, people were insensitive. People were insensitive. Again, have you ever had someone act or be insensitive to you? Have you been insensitive to others? Sometimes we get caught up so much in our own ways, our own thinking, and things we want to say. Sometimes we don't realize maybe that we are insensitive. But it can happen very easily. It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Their heart is as fat as grease. In other words, that phrase describes one who is insensitive and indifferent to what is right in the way they act towards God and in the way they treat people. Insensitive. And again, I think our hearts cry to the Lord every single day. One of the cries to the Lord needs to be this: Lord, help me to be sensitive to others, and especially those who are lost. Give me, Lord, a spiritual sensitivity. We need to ask the Lord for that. Let's go on and let's look at this. We need to ever be mindful that God can even use, and I base it upon what we just read a while ago, that God can even use what we call, have you ever heard of prickly people? But there's also another category, toxic people. And they are in churches. They are in churches. Prickly people and toxic people. But here's the statement that I want us to remember, is that God can even use prickly people and toxic people for our good. Say, really? Yes. How is that? Because, I'll give you four things, because those kind of people remind us that man's chief problem is his heart. The problem isn't oftentimes the circumstances. It is not the issues perhaps around us. It reminds us that man's chief problem is his heart. We get the heart right and issues will be right. Fellowship will be right. Relationships will be right. Number two, it burdens us for others that need the Lord or need to get right with the Lord. Now, by the way, let me say this. Let us also ask the Lord, help me not to be one of those people. Lord, I want to be prickly. Lord, I want to be compassionate and understanding and sensitive to others. But again, maybe it's not just in our churches. Maybe you work with people like this. Number three, it forces us to do some serious introspection of our own heart and life. That's just what I was saying. Lord, I know that the heart is deceitfully wicked. You've told us that in your word. Lord, I want to look into the recesses of my heart to make sure that I am not this way. Lord, to make sure that I am not one of those prickly people. And I certainly don't want to be toxic to others. Number four, it makes us realize that God is the only one in whom we can trust implicitly. If you flip back a few pages to Psalm 118, there are some great verses here. And again, we don't know the author of this psalm, but notice here they are very much like us. There was pressure, there was difficulty, there were stresses in the life. And you say, how do you know that? Verse 5, I called upon the Lord in, what's the word? Distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. In other words, He helped me in this situation. And He says, and then notice when that took place, He makes this statement, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? That's a rhetorical question. And of course, we know the answer is, if we are in God's will, nothing. You say, yes, but Pastor, what about all of those throughout church history where they did do something? They did it to the body. Yes, they can do that, but guess what? Again, there's nothing that man can do unto us without God allowing it. You mean, Pastor Gray, that when we read of all those martyrs who suffered so greatly that God allowed it? Yes. Yes. But notice he goes on and he says, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me, therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And notice what he says here. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in whom? Man. Do we really believe that? Let me just say this as we look to close here in a few moments, but I think we as believers are very guilty of not putting that verse into practice. And the reason I say that is because we are very prone to look to people for our confidence and our happiness and our joy. All you have to do is look around this nation and the things that are going on. And there is the attitude oftentimes that, man, if we can just get the right people in the right office at the right time, then things will be right. Now, I want to say before some of you throw something at me, I believe in getting the right people in the right office. But my friends, look, I think that alone is not going to solve all of the heart problems of people in this country. We have to remember that. We could get the most conservative, Bible-believing Christian, I speak very hypothetically here, in the presidency, and guess what? We are still going to have people problems in this nation. We are still going to be dealing with sin and sinners. We are still going to be dealing with problems of people who are out of control. People who are not disciplined enough to control their actions and their thoughts and all of those things. Some of you saw the news where there was another shooting today in Jacksonville, Florida. And every time one of those things happen, I say to myself, as long as we live in a society where men are free but not disciplined, this will always happen. Democracy always takes self-discipline, by the way. And when you don't have it, and when you teach people, by the way, young people, that they are simply a higher species of animal, they're going to act like it. And when it's discipline, when man does that which is right in his own eyes, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's a book in the Bible with that theme. When man does that which is right in his own eyes, and there is no self-control, there is no anchor of the soul, then these things are going to continue to happen. And I will predict this. I'm not a prophet nor the son of one, but I will say this, that as long as we are in the spiritual state that we are in this nation, we will continue to have things like this happen. And they can sign all the legislation they want. They can have all the things that they want. It is still going to happen. Because they keep putting Band-Aids on the problem that goes much deeper. It goes much deeper than the firearm itself. It goes to the heart. I would say more about that, but I don't want to get in trouble. And you know what? That goes right along with verse 9. It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Let's put it in our modern day vernacular into 21st century America. It's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in politicians. Yet how many times do we do that? One thing that's bothered me for years is how we in past years fall all over ourselves when one of them comes to speak at an engagement. We give them far more clout than they deserve. The original intent was that it was not to be a career. It was supposed to be those who went up, made laws that were necessary, and guess what? Went back home. And yet we have fallen into the trap, and we have seen this for many, many decades now. Of we put our confidence in people in Washington, D.C. Friends, we had better look far beyond D.C. It has to be in this word. It has to be in Christ alone. He says, and notice here, let me give you the last two verses. His conclusion is what? His conclusion in this trial was, again, verse 71. Man, what a verse. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Really? Can I honestly say that? The psalmist did. It's good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? So that I might learn thy statutes. Again, another synonym for what? The word of God. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. So, conclusion is twofold. Number one is that he gives us the purpose and benefits of that trial. The purpose and benefit was what? That I might learn thy statutes. Could he learn it intellectually? Yes, we can know the definitions. We can learn the theological definitions of a lot of the attributes of God, but oftentimes we don't really, really know them until we experience it. And that's exactly what goes for the goodness of God. We often don't really appreciate it until we go through it. And then, of course, he talks about the value of sufferings in verse 72. Better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Now, let me ask you, do you think that's spiritual rhetoric? No, I don't think so. Again, I would say and state, those who go through the dark valleys understand better and appreciate the sunshine and the mountaintops after they've gone through the dark valleys. The air is purer, and there's just something about coming out the other side of those things. You know, it's interesting that the old Apostle Peter understood this. Did he have great trials in his life? He sure did. I think the greatest trial that Peter ever went through was when he denied his Lord. And when he went through that trial that shook him to the core, I think he came out of that changed. And he was able to write later on, this very one wrote that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was that rhetoric on Peter's part? I don't think so. I think Peter understood that because he had experienced it. He was afflicted, just as the psalmist. The 19th century preacher Charles Bridges, I think I've mentioned him to you before, has written an entire commentary of several hundred pages just on Psalm 119. And he wrote on these verses stating this: "It would be a sweet morning's reflection to recollect some of the innumerable instances in which the goodness of God has been most distinctly marked, to trace them in their peculiar application to our own need, and above all, to mark not only the source from which they came, but the channel by which they flow. A view of covenant love does indeed make the goodness of God to shine with an inexpressible brightness in the face of Jesus Christ. And often, when the heart is conscious of backsliding, does the contemplation of this goodness under the influence of the Spirit prove the divinely appointed means of leading us to repentance. Let us therefore wait on, even when we see nothing. Soon we shall see where we did not look for it. Soon we shall find goodness unmingled, joy unclouded, unspeakable, and eternal. God is good and doeth good. And it is good for me that I have been afflicted." Folks, He's a good God. Let us praise Him. Let us pray. Let's stand to our feet for prayer. And Father, tonight we thank Thee for the reminder of Your goodness. And Lord, I would pray that those who are in the valley right now, that, Lord, You would realize that You're always with us, that You have not left us nor forsaken us. And, Lord, despite what our feelings may be to the contrary, Lord, we know that You are good and doest good. And, Lord, You've allowed these things in our lives so that You may be more clearly seen and understood and appreciated with joy in our hearts and lives. Oh, Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, who are going through difficult times, and, Lord, there are many. I pray that, Lord, we would see that You are a good God and that You have blessed us with all heavenly blessings. And, Lord, that we would continue to praise Your name in the good times as well as the dark times. And, Lord, that we will look back hence and say that it has been worth it all. And we praise Your name tonight, Lord. We ask again that Thou wouldst be with us. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.